Hello, hello, hello. It's working. Hey, say thank you to the tech guys. Hey, awesome, man. We'd all be lost if it was me, and I dare say Tim as well. But the speaker up here was broken, and these guys just sort of somehow did some magic and fixed it. Well, there you go. They had to reboot the whole system, but it's working. So good on you. It all happens behind the scenes, and we're so grateful to what you do. How about I pray, and we'll look at the scriptures together. Heavenly Father, we do pray tonight, please, that you might use this time to change and transform us, that you might work by your Spirit amongst us through your word to bring transformation of heart and mind and life. Help us, please, see things the way you see things. Help us live lives that do please and honour you. We pray, please, urgently that you might do that among us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at Matthew chapter 4 tonight, the second half of that part. There's three sections to it. Grab your Bibles and turn up to it. This is a part of the Bible that's kind of tricky a little bit, in that I've been looking at it, of course, for many years, but you've got three sections to it in chapter 4. We're looking at verse 12, where Jesus, having heard that John the Baptist is in prison, he withdraws to Galilee and begins to preach. And you get a comment there about fulfillment of Scripture. You get a second section there in verse 18 down to verse 22, where Jesus calls his first disciples. So you get two pairs of brothers called to be followers of Jesus, Simon and Andrew, and James and John. Then the third section, you get this kind of description of Jesus' ministry, kind of a summary of all the things that Jesus did, where he, verse 23, went through Galilee teaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness amongst the people, and then the impact that comes. Now, it's one of those parts of the Bible where it's a little tricky to preach, or at least I found it a little tricky to preach. And I'm kind of, you're kind of left, what do we do with this? What are we meant to do with this part of the Bible? What's it got to say to us? There's not really a bunch of teachings here. There's not really a statement about what we're to do, except verse 17, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come. I mean, that's an important word to us, of course. It's central and foundational. But apart from that, there's not much more we're told to do. There's nothing more that we're told to do. We're told about others who do things, but we're not told to do anything in the midst of it all. And there's nothing obvious here as an example for us and how we should live. There are some hints, but there's nothing obvious. What do you do with this? And I'm tempted to throw to you and see if you've got any ideas. Any ideas on what I should do with this? Any thoughts on how to preach this tonight? We can quickly change things if you've come up with something good. But, now, what do you do with this is actually a very important question. I trust you're asking that question regularly when you come to the Bible. Why is this bit of the Bible there? Why didn't God just cause Matthew to write about the temptations of Jesus, then jump straight to chapter 5 and give us the Sermon on the Mount? Because that's got lots of practical stuff about how to live life, love your enemies and pray for them and so on, some great insights and so on. But why did he give us this part before chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount? How does this fit in? Well, let me give you some thoughts. I mean, I have got some thoughts. I think the foundational primary answer to that question, why is this here? Why did God inspire Matthew to write verse 12 to the end of the chapter? The primary reason it's there, and the rest of Matthew's gospel, is to convince us that Jesus is the one. That's where the book starts. It's the genealogy of Jesus, because this book's about Jesus. It's about convincing us of who he is and what he's come to do and what he becomes. Do you remember Matthew chapter 28? You get that wonderful climax to this book, and this is where it's all heading, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus becomes the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. And this part of the Bible, like every part of Matthew's gospel, is set up to help us see that, to move towards that. And it is the case that just a moment's reflection on a few of these sections help you appreciate that this is about helping us see that Jesus is the one, kind of laying that foundation. It's true. I mean, the first section there where you get in verse 13, oh, start 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake of the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. This fulfills what was said through the prophet Isaiah. And so you get the quote from Isaiah. Let me give you a map, actually, to give you some sense of where this all is. It can be helpful. So see down the bottom right-hand side there, Bethany. That's where the baptisms have been occurring. That's where, and just north of that's likely where the temptation of Jesus occurred in the wilderness. He's now, though, having heard that John the Baptist, the one who baptized him, has been put in prison, he's headed north, and you can see where Nazareth is and Capernaum on the lake, the Sea of Galilee. That green colour and the blue colour is the region of Naphtali and Zebulun. Both of those regions are actually tribes of Israel. If you know anything about the history of Israel, there were 12 tribes, and they each had an allocation of land all around that area, and Naphtali and Zebulun were up that northern part where you can see the blue and the green. So Jesus has moved from Bethany upon hearing John the Baptist is in prison. He was living previously in Nazareth. He's now moved to Capernaum. And what Matthew tells us is this didn't happen accidentally. This happened to fulfill an ancient prophetic word that was uttered 700 years before this, that it would be the land, look at verse 15, it would be the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee. Galilee is all that northern area, the Sea of Galilee, of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And what Matthew's saying is just the details of Jesus' life fulfill ancient prophecy. And so he's writing this to actually help the Jews particularly go, when you said he's the one, you had good reason for it. And here are the reasons for it. He fulfills ancient prophecies. And for the Jewish person, that was incredibly important, that this is the one they'd been waiting for, that had been prophesied and so on. Now, not many Australians believe the prophecy of the Old Testament, so it's not kind of the same kind of deal. But we do understand, I think, that if you have an ancient prophecy that gets fulfilled in detail, and you have numbers of them, you've got to step back and say, something's going on here. What is going on? And if you're here tonight and you're kind of exploring the Christian faith, can I invite you actually to consider that? That what you have here again, as kind of one of a number of comments that have been made through these first chapters, that there's ancient prophetic words about one who would come, where he would live, what he would do, how he would do it. All of those details are there in the Old Testament centuries before. Jesus comes and fulfills them. And Matthew just keeps dropping it in and telling you that case. If you're here and you're wondering and exploring these things, that is something to consider. The evidence of these things that Jesus is the one. Now, these things are written by Matthew that we might see he is the one. So notice it. He fulfills this prophecy. It's an extraordinary thing. He then comes preaching the good news of the kingdom. And you can see in the last section there, verse 23, another kind of piece of evidence that he is the one. He, verse 23, teaches in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So extraordinary is this healing ministry, verse 24, that news about him spreads all over Syria, which is way up and around. You've got the whole area that kind of to the north and so on that's not Jewish territory. It's actually not, it's called Gentile territory. So even among non-Jews, this Jewish miracle worker is gathering a crowd, so that verse 25, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, down the bottom, Judea, all come flocking to this man who was healing various diseases, those suffering severe pain and so on, casting out demons. An extraordinary ministry. And again, you've got to ask the question, why is Matthew telling us about this? He's telling us about this because this evidence of the fact that he is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 35, you get it in Matthew chapter 11. A few chapters further on in the book, John the Baptist in prison now says to one of his disciples, go and ask Jesus, are you the one or should we wait for another? And Jesus says, with the words of Isaiah 35, he says, see the things I'm doing? Fulfilling the Old Testament prophetic word with my healing ministries. I am the one. And Matthew records these historical events that we might be convinced we're dealing here with someone who is extraordinary. We're not dealing with myth and legend. We're dealing with eyewitness events about someone who had been prepared by prophetic words, comes fulfilling those prophetic words and giving evidence of who he is in the midst of it all. This really is unique in the history of humanity. It really is extraordinary. You know, there's much that you might be dealing with in your lives tonight, stresses and strains, or you might actually be cruising through life.
All right.
Who knows where you are? There'll be a mix. But the biggest issue you can face, no matter what's going on in your life, the biggest issue you can face is this true? Is he really who he says he is? And I want to keep urging you to look at your Bibles, to read them, consider them, keep letting it drive home the evidences. Don't just shut off your mind and jump. No, think into these things. Consider what the Bible has to say, the evidences for it. That's what God intends for us to do, so that our faith in Jesus, our confidence in Jesus, that's what the word faith means, trusting Jesus, so that our faith, confidence about Jesus, our trust in Jesus has a foundation. It has reason for it. And the reason is the biblical testimony that so dovetails and fits together that God has inspired to give us. Extraordinary. Now, I think there is the first and primary reason why this part of the Bible is there, why all part of the Bible is to help us see Jesus and who he is. But the passage does have more to say to that, and I think it has particularly more to say to us especially. And so here's where I want to wrestle with you for some short time together tonight. I think it has something to say to us especially. Australians living in 2018, Western civilization. It says something to our culture when you understand what it assumes by the writer, by the readers in the ancient world, which we don't quite assume. We are a very different society than them. Something's happened to us. Something's happened to our Western world. And it's been suggested this is unique of all cultures, what's happened to us in the history of humanity. We are unique. We are perhaps the first culture to have narrowed life down to something that's lived merely for here and now. We are probably the first culture to have cut off anything outside of our lives, anything outside of our existence and our world, and isolated ourselves just into this life. We've pulled off something almost magical, actually. We've managed to convince huge numbers of people that you can live a meaningful life without ever thinking of life outside of us and beyond us. We've convinced huge numbers of people that you can live a meaningful life by just paying attention to ourselves and never thinking beyond. That's almost magical. And it's unique in history. How we've pulled it off is quite a story. We are the first culture to do this. Always elsewhere, there was an awareness that this life was just part of something bigger. That there was something beyond, over and above, outside of us. And if you wanted to have a meaningful life, you needed to engage with that spiritual realm. We've managed to get rid of that. It's been a remarkable thing. The consequence of that is that we as a society have a growing concern about just this world. We've become very this worldly focused. This life is our big concern. This is the best you can get, so let's make it the best it can be, because this is all we've got. This is the first society that's thought like this. And there is a great and growing energy in our world to fix this world up. I mean, it's the only one we've got, we say, and so we better make it good. And if you're in any doubt, consider Hollywood in the recent months. When have you ever seen such great social activism except in Hollywood in recent times? Did anyone watch the Academy Awards ceremony? No, I don't think anyone did. I think it was the lowest viewer thing for an Academy Awards in history, if you pick this up. So not many people are watching it anymore, but it didn't stop the thing to happen. And during it, there was the Me Too campaign. Do you remember the Me Too campaign? But also then, This Ends Now campaign. This Ends Now. And there was a great energy around preaching about morality and how to live life and how men ought to treat women, and putting aside the irony of Hollywood telling the rest of the world how we ought to live life, and putting aside too the fact that I actually agree with it, this ought to end now and so on, and sexual abuse is dreadful and so on. Putting aside those couple of things, the point I want to make is this, that if you believe this life is it, then the thought that continues in the mess that it's in is a deep grief, and you want to fix it. You've got to fix it because this is all we've got. But the thought too that we can fix it is hugely optimistic, isn't it? It's fueling a great social activism movement, the social justice warrior, who is now very active on social media, usually with Twitter and so on, kind of shaming people who are committing politically incorrect activities and so on and so forth. And all of this is going on. There's a great movement in recent times to fix things up and a great optimism about being able to do that. This passage speaks to that. This passage speaks to that. It speaks to a way of seeing life and understanding the world we're in and how we're to be within it. Now, I'm going to fly a little high with this, so please stick with me if you can. I'm going to look at two sections, the first section and the last section, the section where Jesus begins to preach and the last section where he heals the sick, and touch on the middle one in a moment. But let's look at the first one, the section where Jesus has heard that John the Baptist has been put in prison. He's gone up to Galilee, that northern region, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Now, to look at this section, I want to actually go back to the prophecy of Isaiah and get our heads into that prophecy so we can then come back again and see what it has to say here. So grab your Bibles, turn up to Isaiah 9. That's where this quote comes from, the book of Isaiah. We had it read for us earlier. I think Chris read it for us. So come back to Isaiah 9. And let's spend a moment. I want to make four points from Isaiah chapter 9, just to get some sense of what the Bible's teaching here, okay? Isaiah chapter 9. Look at the first verse. Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. People walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. I want you to notice four things. First thing is this. This passage assumes that our world is messed up. It assumes that. Doesn't argue it, it just assumes that. And you can see that in the language there. You've got the language of darkness and distress. Look there in chapter 9, verse 1. There will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. So the assumption is that the people were in gloom and distress. You've got it there in verse 2, that the assumption is people were walking in darkness. They were living in the land of deep darkness. You also get it further down when you see in verse 3, warriors. You get it in verse 4 when you get the yoke that burdens and the bar across their shoulders and the rod of the oppressor and blood talked about in verse 5. You've got a very negative assumption about things in the world, that it's broken. Now, I think most of us agree the world's broken. I think most of us agree that the world is in darkness. I mean, that's why you have a Hollywood campaign. That's why you've got to have the Me Too thing, because it's happening a lot, sexual abuse. And it needs to stop. But why can you have it? And why does it keep emerging more and more? Because the world we're living in is messed up. It is in darkness. We have more We have more slaves today than we've ever had. Right at the time when we're meant to fix things. We've got wars and fear of wars that never seem to stop. There's injustice and oppression that continues rife around our world. There's inequality and so on. The world is in darkness. It assumes it. Let me tell you secondly, but though it assumes darkness, the world's broken, it rings with hope. I love the first word of chapter 9, verse 1. Look at the first word of chapter 9, verse 1. See the word there? It's the word, nevertheless. I love it. Nevertheless. Though things are bad, though we're walking in darkness, though we've got oppression and hatred and bloodshed, nevertheless, you see. Nevertheless, there is hope. Hope that there will be no more gloom. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Do you see the hope that is being spoken of here? You get verse 3, the language of rejoicing. There's this contrast, despite how bad things are. Nevertheless, there's hope. And the dawning of this happens in the worst possible place. It's the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. If you don't know any history, let me give it to you. The green and blue area, couple of the tribes of Israel, back in the 700s, 700 BC, so a long time before Jesus, they actually were threatened by a great power that came across to destroy them, and eventually did, and killed many of them. And it was so bad, actually, that most of the Jews living in that area fled south to Jerusalem to be in a more secure place with a greater population. And so that area north got sort of wiped out. The Jews were taken off in captivity, those that weren't killed. Some were left, but they were left in poverty. It really was a very dreadful and difficult place. And so what you've got here in chapter 9, verse 1, 2, and so on, is this kind of remarkable statement that though in the past he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, though God brought them down, because he did, that's why the army came against them. God's anger against their rebellion against him was such that he brought the army against them. Though he humbled them, we're told there in the future he will honour Galilee of the nations. Galilee where there are non-Jews. Galilee where there are Gentiles. By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Grasp how significant this is. That there are, in our lives and experience, we sort of have names for places that have a kind of a tone about them. There's a, if I share the word New York, the place New York, you have a feel about New York, don't you? It's kind of big, it's vibrant, it's alive, it's the place of sophistication and so on. Paris has all of those as well. If I give you the word, the name Nabiak, what comes to mind? Something very different, yeah, yeah, yeah. And so, you know, you can imagine, I don't know, is it every movie that comes about saving the world, where does the hero come from? And usually America. It would be something remarkable if it came out of Hicksville, the hero, out of a wasteland, out of a nothing, somewhere like Brisbane. If it came, do you know what I mean? If the hero came, do you know what I mean? Like, you don't see a movie about a hero who emerges from West Brisbane. Do you know? It doesn't happen. There's something. This is what God is saying here. A light is going to dawn, which will bring life to the whole world, and it's going to come out of Nabiak. Do you know what I mean? It's going to come out of Capernaum and Canaan, Nazareth, Zebulun, Naphtali, the places. That's God's way. God always chooses the weak as his way of bringing life to the world. He shames the strong by choosing the weak, and he's going to do it from Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. There's the second thing, that though there's an assumption of darkness, there's great optimism and hope that's going to come from a place that you'd least expect it. Third, the optimism for hope has got to do with a child being born. Have a look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be a child born who will have given to him the government of the world. Verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. It will be an eternal government. He'll establish and uphold justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. And he will be called Mighty God. A child is going to come who'll be called Mighty God. Everlasting Father, you kind of wonder how is that language. It's the language of Father as being the one from whom life generates. That's the way the Jew would think, and so he'll be one who gives life in that sense. But this is a great hope centered on a child who will be born, who will be the king and bring a kingdom that will be eternal. It'll bring peace and justice. Fourth, so first, assumption of darkness. Second, there's nevertheless optimism. Third, optimism centered on a child. Fourth, this optimism is because of something that will be given, not gained. this optimism is because of something that will be given, not gained. Now, you see this when you take care with the passage. It's not that hard, but have a look at verse 6. There's going to be a light that dawns. There's going to be great optimism. Verse 6, why? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. These people living in darkness don't conjure up the hope. It's given to them. They don't bring about the thing that actually creates the reason for confidence and joy in the future. It's given to them. You can see that right at the end of verse 7, the last sentence, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Why is there hope? It's not because people gain it. It's because it's given to them. This is particularly made evident too when you look there in verse 21 and 22 of chapter 8. So can you come back to chapter 8 for a moment? Look at verse 21. Distress and hunger, they'll roam through the land. This is kind of talking about the wartime. When they are famished, they'll become enraged and look upward and curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness, fearful gloom. They'll be thrust into utter darkness. There's this sense in which what Isaiah is saying is they'll look towards the earth to find answers and find none. They'll look to their king and not find it. They'll look to their politicians and not find it. They'll look to the people and just see selfishness. They won't find anything on the earth. But chapter 9, verse 1, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. Verse 6, for to us a child is given. Verse 7, and the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This light that dawns, dawns from outside of us. It comes to us. We don't get a bunch of sticks together and make a fire to create the light. We don't gain it by our efforts. It comes to us from outside. It dawns on us. Now, I'm pointing this out and taking some time on it because I want us to make sure we see that fundamental to this prophecy, fundamental to the Old Testament, fundamental to the New Testament, is the idea that within ourselves there is no hope. Within ourselves there is no hope. From out of our efforts, there is no hope. And if there is to be hope, it only exists because it comes from outside. It's given to us. Do you remember when Barack Obama was elected as president? Do you remember, some of you remember those days? What was the mood? I remember this great optimism around, this is going to be the end of racism. Do you remember that? My sense of things is we have not got better there. We've got worse, yeah? Does anyone remember Bob Hawke? Do you remember the promise? Who? No more poverty. Just extraordinary promises. Politicians who make these. This ends now, that kind of that whole thing. There's a massive energy around it. And the people who talk about it seem to really believe that we can put an end to sexual abuse and harassment. Here's my prediction. Me Too and This Ends Now won't make any difference. Well, it might make a superficial, it might change some things. But fundamentally, it won't change things. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not totally against trying to do, I'm not against that. I'm horrified by sexual, it's dreadful. We ought to do what we can, yes. Get me right, though. We can't bring peace on the earth. We can't end injustice and oppression. We can't. The answer's not politics. The answer's not goodwill. The answer's not love. The answer's not getting all together and singing songs better. The answer's not in any of those places. Now, is this merely me being a pessimist? It's me taking life seriously. It's me taking what the Bible teaches seriously. It's me taking history seriously. Now come back to Matthew chapter 4. Flip your way there. I want you to see now some sense of this. When Jesus hears that John has been put in prison, he travels north to the very place the prophecy said he would emerge. He travels to the place, to Nabiak, to the land of the Gentiles. Because after that war that occurred, most of the Jews were left, had gone. It's now a mixed region with Gentiles and so on. And it's God saying, I'm actually going to bring light to the world. I'm going to bring hope to the world. I'm going to bring a new kingdom for the world from among the Jewish Gentile territory, because I'm about the whole world, not just the Jews. But for us, note this hugely important thing. Behind it all is the assumption, the biblical assumption, that if there's to be any hope for our world, it will only come because it's given to us. It'll only come because it comes from outside. It won't come because we work harder. It won't come because we work better, smarter. It won't come from us. It can't. This is not just an isolated idea I plucked out. It's all the way through here. It's there in the second. We'll jump that, but come to the third. You see it in the third section. Have a look there in verse 23. Jesus went, this is a summary of his ministry, he went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, proclaiming that the kingdom's coming. God is going to break in and set up his rule and bring justice and peace and eternal life. He's going to bring it. He's going to fix it. The kingdom is coming. And he healed every disease and sickness among the people. Now, what was that? What was his healing ministry about? It wasn't just to show that he was a really powerful man. That's not what it was about. It wasn't like parlor tricks. It was showing that the king of the kingdom has come. Let me give you an illustration. Just imagine a prisoner of war camp in Europe during the Second World War. And a lot of people have been in prison now for 3-4 years. And, you know, the place is... It's a struggle. There's food shortages. There's sickness. There's beatings. It's a horrible place to be. It's difficult and so on. As the Allies come through and slowly gain the upper hand, they come to a place now where they've actually won. Do you mean they've decisively kind of defeated the enemy, but they haven't yet cleaned up, mopped up. So what they do, they fly over the prisoner of war camp and they drop leaflets that say the war has been won. We're coming. But they also drop food parcels and first aid kits. And they drop food parcels and first aid kits to relieve in some measure the pain of their circumstance and to give them a taste of what it will be like when finally the liberators arrive. Do you get the sense? That's what Jesus is doing. For to us a son has been given. Upon him will be this new government, this new kingdom rule that will bring peace and freedom from oppression, and the war things will stop and the blood will be fixed and everything's going to be sorted out and there'll be life and health and peace and safety. And what Jesus does as the king who's bringing all of this is he strides through Palestine giving tastes of the consequences of the kingdom arriving. And he says, the kingdom is near, have a taste. I'm the one who's bringing it, see what I do. I cast out demonic and powers. I heal the sick. I bring life and safety. And it's electric. Verse 25. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, the region across the Jordan, followed him. Crowds of people. See it again in all of this. This kingdom, this newness is brought not by us. It's not created by us. It's brought by this son who has been given to us, to use the language of Isaiah. It's further underlined by the calling of these first disciples there. You've got Peter and Andrew and James and John. He calls them, do you remember there in verse 19, to be fishers for people. Jesus starts gathering men and women to himself, calling them to repentance, and he gathers a group of people to join him in the task of fishing for people to come and join his kingdom, to get right with God before he arrives. Now notice this, and I'm going to pause before I say it, because I think this might be contentious. But I don't know you all, so I don't know whether you'll find this offensive or not. So let's try it and see what happens, okay? He called them to be fishers of men. He didn't call them to be activists. He didn't call them to be social justice warriors. He didn't call them to build wells in deserts. He called them to join him in preaching that the kingdom is coming and to call men and women to repent. Now that is significant. Today we are concerned about so many issues, and I'll come to that in a moment, but it's clear there is nowhere in the Bible that we are called on to bring the kingdom in. There's nowhere in the Bible that we're called on to be the activist who establishes the kingdom on earth so that it comes on earth as in heaven. That's not what we're taught in the New Testament. What we're called rather to notice is that Jesus brings the kingdom. We wait for him to bring it. And here's where I think it bites in our culture and needs some care to consider. There is great energy that goes into social justice issues, particularly today. There's a great pressure to change institutions and practices and bring about change and rid the world of evil and stop injustice and oppression. All of this is good and bad. It's good because it shows that people do love. And if you love, you've got to care for injustice, yes? It's good to hate sexual abuse and inequality. It's good to care about it and do what you can. What's the bad thing? Much of it springs from a foolish, naive belief that we truly can fix the world, that we can create heaven on earth. History's against it, and the Bible says it's nonsense. We can't do it. And it springs too from a thought that this is the world we've got and it's all we've got, and if we don't look after it, we'll lose it. That's all we've got. Wrong. And very sad. Because there is an outside world. There is an over us world. There's an above us. There's another age to come. One that's been established by God himself. It will be there to be enjoyed forever. If a person would but just repent and put their faith in Christ, you can be part of it. Brothers and sisters, don't be sucked into this worldly values. Don't ignore evil and be apathetic. But keep a core hope clear that we don't bring the kingdom. The king brings it for us. We're in a prisoner of war camp. And our world is a prisoner of war camp. Our great hope isn't a better life in the camp. That's not the great hope. Though, if you've got a heart for people, you'll want to do what you can within the camp. And we'll see that as we hit the Sermon on the Mount and all the teaching there. You'll want to be a person of love and do what you can, but recognize that this is not home. This is not home. We can't fix it. But there's one who can. And that's why we can live in this world with great hope, because a son has been born, a son has been given. The kingdom is upon his shoulders. He's died and risen again to bring a new age. And he's going to return and gather up those that are his. So now what the time is now is to repent. Now's the time to repent and stop living for yourself. Turn back and live for this one who has given so much for us, who's bringing the kingdom that we might be with him forever. And recognize that activity of being brought to repentance, being prepared for the king, and being about that task ourselves wherever we can, recognize that activity is the great activity. Now, does this mean there's nothing else that we do while we wait? No, we live as members of the kingdom. That's the Sermon on the Mount. We'll look at that in a few weeks' time. But this piece is critical to keep the Sermon on the Mount in perspective. that we live that life the Sermon on the Mount teaches us in light of being waiters for the kingdom that God is bringing into a world that has no hope apart from that. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the work that you have established in Jesus to give us a son and to establish him as the king, to promise that he will return and bring that kingdom in fullness. We pray, please, that you would give us a deep sense of the perspective this brings to life, that we live in this life as waiters, waiting for the kingdom to come, which is our great hope. We live in this life too as those who, like the disciples, care about fishing for men and women. Help us to be about that. We do live in this life though too as members of your kingdom who are to live differently, to live lives of love and goodwill and care and service and sacrifice. But please help us do all of that in a climate and context aware that this world is not our home, it's not our hope, that you are our hope and you have established a home. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.